As I mentioned this morning, I want to continue this idea a little bit about suffering. We're going to tackle the question, maybe even harder question really, is who or what actually causes suffering? As we learned this morning, suffering can have positive benefits in our life. It can help us to not be so attracted to the world. It can bring out our best. And it makes us appreciative for things that we do have and often take for granted. It makes us realize our dependency upon God, and it can purify us and make us sympathetic with others. In light of these, then, as we look at this idea of who or what causes, and this question has been asked also, is it the work of God Himself, or is it Satan? Is it simply natural consequences in a world of cause and effect? And in dealing with this, I confess that I do not have all the answers. But there are some things that we can learn from the scriptures that can help us to understand a little bit about it. First of all, let's look at suffering may be the result of our own actions. Sometimes we make bad choices. You just simply make bad choices and we bring things on ourselves. Sometimes you hear some very unsympathetic brethren say, well, you brought it on yourself. And like, that's it, you know. Deal with it. My mom used to say, you made your bed, you have to sleep in it. And you know, that's the way that it is. The fact is, sometimes we suffer because we have violated some what we call natural laws that God has set in effect. And there are consequences. And even when sin has been forgiven, sometimes consequences continue. And I'll just make a simple, I think, irrefutable example to illustrate is a person who may have smoked all their life, become convinced that it was a sin for Christians to smoke, and quit. Ask God to forgive them, and I believe that He's completely forgiven. But there may be some things said in effect that they still could die of cancer. I mean, that's just a part of it, you see. And so sometimes we fail to recognize that we are governed by natural laws, laws of cause and effect, laws of action and reaction, laws of sowing and reaping. And even the Bible itself mentions in a spiritual application, this law of sowing and reaping. If we violate these laws, the consequences are often grave, like stepping off a 10-story building. You may not have intended to at all, but you're going to suffer some from that, even though you did it ignorantly or just playing around, running out in front of a truck, pulling out in front of a vehicle, feeding one's body constantly with junk food, or exposing oneself to contagious diseases, dangerous chemicals, pollutions, and so forth. In such cases, suffering is experienced because whether knowingly or unknowingly, some natural law has been triggered. It is not because we are evil or because we are good. There is no moral significance in this. What really hurts, however, is when we suffer because someone else violates a natural law. Someone else didn't stop at the stop sign, or someone else ran the red light, or whatever the case may be, a car wreck caused by carelessness of someone else, or child abuse, or alcoholism, and so forth. Sometimes family members suffer because of the actions or carelessness of others. And so these things are real, and it really causes people to suffer. And oftentimes, it may well be the innocent ones who suffer. But some suffering may very well be the work of Satan. Satan is called the one who wants to destroy us. Jesus says that the thief comes only to break in, to steal, and to kill, to destroy. He wants to destroy us. The Bible presents Satan as a cause of suffering in the story of Job, in the book of Job. And you remember how that, and I think it's good to study Job, in the line of thinking on suffering, because Job suffered greatly. But if you look at all of Job, why did God allow him to suffer, and who caused the suffering? Because it shows it's a great way of illustrating what we try to say tonight, this afternoon. But as we look at this, Job was a good man. Satan, and we don't know for sure how all this worked out, but Satan was going before God. And God says, "Where have you been?" He said, "I've been walking to and fro on the earth." And he says, "Have you considered?" And I love the way this to me, this helps me a bit. He says, "Have you considered my man, Job? Have you considered my man, Job, how there's none like him on earth?" Well, why did Job have to end up suffering? Because God was proud of Job. God was proud of Job. And he let Satan put him to the test. But now it was Satan doing this. You remember, Satan says to God, "Well, of course, he's faithful. Look what you've done. You bless everything he touches. Everything he touches turns to gold, so to speak. You've blessed him tremendously. But let me have a chance at him. You won't let me near him." And he says, "All right." And you see what God does. God didn't say, "Okay, I'll take away this," or "I'll take..." No, God says, "Okay, you can touch his things, but you can't touch him." Now, that's a really important principle right there that we need to remember. As Satan is bound. Satan is bound today. He's been bound since Jesus came up from the grave and went to heaven. Satan is bound. That doesn't mean he can't do anything. And just by way of illustration, you know, my wife raises German shepherds. And we've had German shepherds now for several years. And on three occasions, one of our dogs has bitten somebody. Three times. But that's not the whole story. Every time the dog bit someone, the dog was chained. Now, the dog was bound. That didn't take away its teeth. It could still bite. But you had to be willing to get within range. It couldn't just take and chase you down and attack you. Well, Satan is bound. That doesn't mean he has no power. But he cannot do any more than what God allows him to do. And so God had to allow Satan to do more to Job. And so he, so to speak, lengthened the chain. He says, "All right, you can take away his things, but don't touch him." Later he says, "Yeah, of course he's still faithful, but let me touch him. Let me touch him." He says, "All right, you can touch his body, but don't take his life. You cannot take his life." He lengthened the chain. He reset the boundaries. But again, it was because he was proud of Job, and still God was in control, and Satan could only do that which God allowed. And that's very important to remember in all of these things, because 1 John 4 says, "Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world." And so we take great comfort from knowing that Satan cannot do anything to us today but what God would allow him to do. In the case of persecuted Christians, in 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9, the Bible says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." Satan's objective is that we might curse God, as some do. Some people suffer, they turn bitter, they become angry at God. Big mistake, wrong direction. God, if God is involved in this at all, in this decision that it was made for us to suffer, it may have well been he had confidence in us. And he believed that we would be faithful. And he was not going to allow, he will not. Another verse along this line is 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, where it says, "There is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful." That's the key phrase here, really. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will make a way of escape that you might be able to bear it. Now, all of that's great, but it's based on the fact that God is faithful and we have no excuse. So Satan is not powerless, but he certainly is limited as to what he can do. Notice he says, be sober, be clear-minded, be vigilant, be watching, because your adversary... Now, Satan doesn't come to us like an adversary. Satan comes promising things he'll never fulfill. He comes lying for the purpose of destroying us. But he says to resist him. Resist him how? Steadfast in the faith and knowing that the same things are common. These are common temptations and problems. But why does God allow Satan to test us so? Because God is able to use such suffering to make us better. He's able to use it to make us better. Paul and his thorn in the flesh. And we preach a whole sermon just on this passage that we read as a text this morning. But it was a thorn. It wasn't a log. It was a thorn in the flesh. You know, thorns aggravate. They torture. It's not like it's so usually life-threatening or anything like that. It's a thorn. It's antagonistic. You know, you have a thorn in your finger, and it seemed like you'll realize how much you use that finger. You'll realize because every little bit you'll touch something and you're reminded of that. It's not like you think you're about to die and you're not, parents sometimes, we try to help our kids get beyond this, you know, and say, which finger was it? You know, and of course it's just funny because they're wanting sympathy sometimes after the fact and they forget which hand it was on or something. But the point is, there are thorns in the flesh. All of us have had thorns in the flesh, and some of us may have even been thorns in someone's flesh. But the fact is, it's a thorn. It's not that big of a deal, but God can use this for our benefit. And that's what Paul was saying there in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10. Remember, James says that in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Also, consider what God will do for those who endure Satan's attacks. Just remember that God is counting on you to prove faithful. He knows this is within your ability to withstand. He knows your limits. And he will not allow Satan to go beyond that in working on us. In 1 Peter 5 and 10, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. We can have these blessings. We can also take consolation in knowing that Satan does indeed have his limits. And we should trust God. As I mentioned this morning, God has a reason. He is a God of purpose. He is a God of reason. He doesn't do anything by chance or luck. I think luck is one of the emptiest words in our language. I know we mean well when we use it. But I know the first time that Elias and I were headed to Bogota, Colombia, some good intending brethren at the back of the building visiting the congregation, you know, said, good luck on your trip. And I appreciate your sentiments, but I'm not counting on luck. I wouldn't go anywhere counting on luck, but we trust God. We put our confidence in God. We're not hoping for luck. But then suffering may also be a chastisement of God. And if it is, It's for a holy, righteous, spiritual reason. God chastens his children is taught in both Testaments. In the Old Testament, for example, in Deuteronomy 8 and verse 5, "You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you." Proverbs 3:11-12. "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights." In the New Testament, Revelation 3 and verse 19, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent." See, God gives us warnings. God gives us, he tries to help us to take a look inside. Something's going wrong in our life. It's not always, you see, "Well, he said everything is going on in my life. God's given me a spanking for some reason. And what did I do? He didn't tell me what I've done or anything." I'm not saying that's the case. I'm saying sometimes that could be the case. God chastises his children. He says he does everyone that he loves. Every child that he loves and receives, he chastises. And he does so with a purpose, with a good purpose. In Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 8, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all are become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons." What would be God's purpose in chastening his children? Well, it could be several. It's not because he delights in it. You remember your parents saying, "This is going to hurt me more than it hurts you." Well, I'm going to tell you, God doesn't thrill that when he has to chastise his children. Lamentations 3, verses 31 through 33. "For the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. But because it is necessary to correct, he is willing to chastise his children." In Hebrews 12, verse 9, "Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live?" If God is dealing with us as children, if he is in fact trying to cause us to look within ourselves and see something wrong in our life and repent and turn back to him, we should be thankful. We should be thankful for that. In verse 10 of Hebrews 12, it says, "For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness." You know, what parent has never grieved over wrongly correcting a child? What parent has never made a mistake, thought the child was guilty of something, chastised them verbally or physically, only later to discover they were mistaken? We do it as it seems best to us. Unfortunately, we are human and we make mistakes. We should be big enough Christians to admit our mistakes to our children when we make mistakes and do wrong. I think one of the toughest things I had to learn to do was to confess my wrongs to my children. I like to think they look up to me. I like to think that they see me as someone who really tries to please God. But they have to know that even Dad makes mistakes, and Dad needs forgiveness when he does. I hope that at least when they make mistakes and they've seen Dad have to make a confession or ask for forgiveness, it'll be easier for them to admit it. and do so. Now, we as parents make mistakes, but God doesn't make any mistakes. And so if he's chastising us, it's for our good. And we should be thankful. We should be thankful for that chastisement that we are receiving, because God's purpose is for our eternal well-being. Hebrews 12, verse 11. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. If you become angry, you're wasting it. You're wasting it. But if you become trained by it, you can be blessed by it. And God's purpose will be fulfilled. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 32, but when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. When would God chasten us? Only when we do not correct ourselves. If we are doing wrong, we know we're doing wrong, but it just seems like we go on living and everything continues to go well, and we just begin to feel like, well, God must not be bothered by this much, or it must not be that big of a deal because look how good things are going. But if we are wrong, then God will chasten us, and God has this purpose of pointing us, causing us to look within ourselves and recognize our wrong so that we might change. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Only when we are in danger of being condemned with the world. You know, and I think that if God brings some calamity upon me to help me realize a mistake and to cause me to judge myself, to examine myself, to see if I'm in the faith. You know, this is what we, how do we know? How do we know the difference in all of this? Well, if something's going wrong and it's Satan trying to get me to fall and he's putting these things on me, I go ahead and look at myself. And Job looked and said, show me the sin I've done. Why don't you admit your sins? The people were persecuting him on top of persecution. He says, show me the sin I've done. We can look within ourselves. And if we don't find any sin, then God's not chastising us. We are in a trial, and we need to be faithful to that trial. If we see a sin within us, and we need to admit it. We need to repent of it and confess it to God and be forgiven of it. How does God chasten his children? Well, let's look at some ways he has done before concerning the erring nation of Israel. There's a powerful passage in Amos chapter 4. If you have your Bibles, you might want to turn there. If you mark in your Bibles, it won't hurt to mark this place, because this is a tremendous passage. Amos 4, verses 6 through 12. God says, also I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities. That doesn't mean he blessed them with not having to brush. That means they didn't have anything to eat. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I also withheld rain from you. When there were still 3 months to the harvest, I made it rain on one city. I withheld rain from another city. One part was rained upon, and where it did not rain, the part withered. So two or three cities wandered to another city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I blasted you with blight and mildew when your gardens increased, your vineyards, your fig trees, and your olive trees. The locust devoured them, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I sent among you a plague after the manner of Egypt. Your young men I killed with a sword, along with your captive horses. I made the stench of your camps come up into your nostrils, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I overthrew some of you, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. See the danger in not letting God's work have its effect that He wants in rebuking us and turning us back to Him, purifying us, cleansing our souls. He says, prepare to meet your God. Now that doesn't mean sing the invitation song, oh, prepare to meet, get ready for judgment. That's not what this is talking about. This is a war term. He says, get ready for battle. You want a struggle, we're going to fight. Get ready. I've done this, you didn't turn back. I did that, you wouldn't listen. I did that, you still wouldn't turn back. I even did this, and you still ignored me. Get ready to battle. James 4:4 says, you adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is the enmity with God? Whosoever therefore would be the about to break into Spanish here. Whosoever therefore would be the friend of the world is the enemy of God. I'm going to tell you, we don't want God as our enemy. You know that. Nobody in their right mind wants God as their enemy. If He has sent something in your life as a chastisement, look at yourself. Look at your life. See if it is there something here that I'm needing to take care of? If so, take full advantage of it. Don't make Him do it over and over and over until He says, all right, just get ready. Here I come. These were not miraculous or supernatural events, acts of nature brought on by the providential working of God. If God would use His providence in an attempt to get the nation of Israel to repent before it was too late, would not the same loving God use His providential working to chastise His erring children today? Does He love us any less? 1 Corinthians 11:30-32, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. In Revelation 2:20-23, nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants, to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am He who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. I know of no scriptural reason why God could not or would not use His providence to bring about events in our life to help wake us up before it would be too late. If we're wrong, really, don't we want God to do that? If we're in a lost condition, if we're not right with God, if we're mistaken about something, wouldn't we really like for Him to help us find out? Wouldn't we really rather suffer something even if we had to, rather than to suffer eternally? I think surely we would. It can cause us to reflect on our lives and our relationship to God, encourage us to repent and turn back to Him if we are straying. The conclusion of what I'm trying to say is, when we experience suffering in our lives, it may be we have violated some law of nature. It may be the work of Satan. It may be a chastisement from God. I cannot say you're suffering because of this, or you're suffering because of that. But if I'm suffering, I can look to see, am I doing something? You know, the old hitting your thumb with a hammer, you know, it hurts. You suffer, but if you hadn't hit it with a hammer, you know, type of a deal, it's a natural thing. Have I done something that's caused this? Then it may be irreversible. It may be that I'm going to continue to suffer those consequences, but God can help me deal with those. If Satan is working on me, trying to get me to sin, then I need to, spiritually speaking, bow up my neck and say, oh no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to fall for this. And you can't make me, because greater is he who is in me than you. And if we don't see it necessarily as being something trying to get us to sin, we might look in our lives and make sure as we examine ourselves whether or not we are in the faith. And 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? 1 Corinthians 11:8, for man is not from woman, but woman from man. In Galatians 6:4, but let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Unless, of course, we examine ourselves and we see what is there, if our sin is there and we see it and recognize it, then we should take care of it. We should make the corrections immediately. How then shall we react to suffering? If in every case of suffering we approach it from the viewpoint that it might be God in love chastising us, and if we use the occasion of suffering to examine ourselves, whether we are faithful in our relationship to God, if we use that to help draw us closer to God, then if it is from God, it fulfills his purpose. If it is from Satan, it frustrates his purpose. If it is neither, it still brings us closer to God, and we'll be the better for it. As the writer says there in Hebrews, no chastisement is pleasant at the moment. You know, all of us who had parents who believed in chastising, and I guess you could say all of us who were blessed with parents who believed in chastising, you know, had a hard time appreciating them saying, it's going to hurt me more than it does you. But when we become parents, we understand exactly what they meant. It's not pleasant. And of course, at the moment we were being chastised, none of us were enjoying it. And we probably didn't go outside rejoicing. But we looked back and realized that they were doing the best they knew how to help us make heaven our home and to be right with God. And we can appreciate that. And everything that we face in life, including suffering, we can look and it can have a positive effect upon us. We can choose to be bitter. And if you choose to do so, I'm going to tell you, you're going to be miserable all your life. If it's somebody you think is doing their best to afflict you and cause you to suffer, you becoming bitter or whatever, you are simply allowing it to work. And you can be angry and die an old bitter person. Or you can just let that go and let it have none effect. Look at yourself and you draw closer to God. And that's just a choice that we make. You know, I like what one person said about turning things around. You know, you can turn loose of those things just like that. It doesn't seem like it at the moment. Someone's been fussing and arguing and attacking you, and you're just hurting. And you can turn it off just like that. Someone says, husband and wife come to church,
arguing, fussing, fighting all the way to the church building. Get to the front door and open it up and say, "Hello, Brother Bill." Turn it off just like that. Maybe looking at each other still with those looks and those, shooting those flames through their eyes. They get to the door, open it up. Or they're at the house and they're fighting mad. And the phone rings. "Oh, hi, Mom." Just like that. We can turn it off. As a matter of fact, we can turn it off. Sometimes it seems like some people are not happy unless they're miserable. It seems like they thrive on being miserable. And that's the way they do it. And if it's not this, it's just going to be that. And it's just not, doesn't seem like there's anything you can do about it. That person's going to be miserable all their life. But if we will just look and not waste our sorrows, not waste our grief, not waste our suffering, but look at the possibilities of God using that for our improvement and for us to get closer to Him, it'll have a very positive effect on our life. I know. Because I've experienced it too. We never close without extending the invitation. Don't know the minds of our audience. Maybe there's someone here who's never obeyed the gospel. If you've never obeyed the gospel, won't you listen carefully as I'm going to explain this. And I'm going to take a little bit of time. I'm just going to explain it. But the simple steps, simple gospel, what a privilege. We get to preach a simple message. The Bible says that we have to hear the word of God. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it's impossible to please Him. And so we have to believe. What do we believe? Well, in John 8:24 says, I said you'll die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am He, you will die in your sins. That means you don't believe I am He, what I claim to be, the very Son of God, you're going to die in your sins. You know what that means if you die in your sins? You're going to be lost forever. Jesus says, and this becomes easy now. It's the hardest step of the plan of salvation. But it's easy if you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. If you believe that with all your heart, then everything else He says, you just have to accept it because the Son of God said it. And when He says in Luke 13:3, I tell you no, except you repent, you'll all likewise perish. The word repent literally means to turn or return. It can mean to return to a place, or it can mean just to simply turn around. Now He says if you don't repent, you're going to perish. If that means turn, that means we're headed towards hell. Well, the only way not to get to hell means we're going to have to turn around. And that's the step He calls repentance. What that means is we turn our back on every known sin in our life. We say, no more. Giving that up, I'm going to live for God. I'm going to do what He wants. That's making that decision here. Jesus says in Matthew 10:32-33, whoever therefore confesses me before men, he will not confess before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever therefore denies me before men, he will not deny before my Father who is in heaven. Simply stated, we confess our faith that Jesus is the Son of God. In Matthew 6 and verse 16, Jesus had asked who the people thought they were, and they told him this and that. And He says, well, who do you think I am? Who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know what Jesus did? When He made that good confession, He blessed him. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father is in heaven. And so if you make that confession today, Jesus will bless you today. He'll still bless you today for that confession. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then you have to be baptized. Yeah, Jesus said that too. Jesus said in Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. A lot of times people say, oh, wait a minute. Now, that's not all of that. He says that whoever does not believe will be condemned. Doesn't say who doesn't be baptized will be condemned. It says he who doesn't believe. Being condemned is just not believing. Not, you know, think about what you're saying. Of course it's easier to go to hell than it is to go to heaven. You can go to hell just about doing nothing. But Jesus said, if you want to be saved, then if that's what you want, here's what he said. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Now, you can be condemned with just leaving off faith. You can go, if that's your goal, is to be condemned, that's all you need to do. Just unbelief. Don't worry about it, not doing anything else. That's enough. That'll get you to hell. Just fine, just that one step. But if you want to be saved, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Now, Jesus said it in another way in John 3, verses 3 through 5. He says, you must be born again, or you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And then he says, explaining to this man, he says, you've got to be born of the water, baptism, and of the Spirit. That is, by the word of the that the Spirit revealed, the gospel, the seed of the kingdom, being planted in your heart, and you'll spring forth to new life. You'll be born again, he says, unless you are, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. If you've not done those things, if you're not a child of God, you've never been baptized into Christ, never put him on, Galatians 3:27, you have no spiritual blessings. Ephesians 1 and 3 says that all spiritual blessings are in Christ. And the only way, the Bible says, to get into Christ is by being baptized into Christ. And so if you've not done that, then this is a tremendous opportunity for you. You can do that today. People here are ready to help. Suppose the water's ready. The magistrate is ready. And they're ready to help you with that if you need help or any way they can. If you've done those things, but you're not living right, just put it simply, bluntly. If you knew you died, you were going to die at this moment. If you knew, what time? 2:58. If you knew you were dying at 3 o'clock, and we start this song with the invitation, encouragement, at 2:59, what would you do? Would you make a change in your life? Would you not put it off any longer? If Satan can get you to wait till 3 o'clock, he's won. If that was the case. If you knew. Now here's the other side. You don't know that you won't. Or that the Lord will return. If you're not ready. If you're not in a safe condition. Get right now while we stand and sing this song.